Well, what happens to us when we don't connect with one another? What's the end result of that? According to something called attachment theory, if we don't connect with people in the early stages of our life, then we can develop emotional problems later on. And classic case of that is orphans who grow up being bounced from place to place to place, end up never being able to attach to anyone. Communing with other people, the idea of sharing our thoughts and our feelings and hearing someone else share their thoughts and feelings, and having that intimate communication is something that we were created for. That's what the word communion means. And not only were we created to have that communion with each other, but also we were created, we were made, designed to have that kind of communion with God. We need it horizontally with each other, and we need it vertically with God. And the scripture we're going to look at today is going to talk about three different types of communion. Vertical, between us and God. Horizontal, between us and each other. And then symbolic communion that celebrates really all three here. So for the Christian, there really are three types of communion that we enjoy. Vertical, horizontal, and symbolic. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at a church who is failing in all three of those areas and see what we can learn about how we cannot make a mess of them, but how we might be able to grow in each aspect of communion. Now, it might surprise you to know that when the early church got together and celebrated communion, they did something called the agape meal, which means when they got together every week, they would share a love feast, is what it was called, where they would sit down and they would basically all have, they would kind of a brown bag, kind of a I was going to say potluck, but that's too Baptist. It wasn't that. It was more just bring your own food and we all eat together, and the focus was on fellowship. This is actually mentioned, this agape feast is mentioned in the book of Jude. Now, it turns out that we would always come together and share a meal. You talk about how the early church used to worship. Well, they would share a meal together. Then after the meal, they would pray, they would worship, they would hear teaching from God's word, and then they would end with communion. And that's what it meant to go to church. All three aspects of communion were there. There was the sharing with each other around a meal. There was a horizontal, there was a vertical in worshiping God, and then there was a symbolic which represented and kind of tied together all three. Now, you might ask, whatever happened to the meal? How come we stopped somewhere along the line having a meal together? And there's lots of theories on why that is the case. It seems to have died out at least by the time of Constantine around 400 AD. But a few churches today still actually practice that. The Brethren churches, they have a meal together when they have communion. They have communion every, I kind of forget whether it's every week or I'm not sure. But at least when they have communion, they actually share a meal together. They have a very simple love feast. And in a lot of ethnic churches, there's also that same kind of a coming together and having a food together. I spent 8 years as an English pastor at a Chinese church, and every week we would share some delicious Chinese food, real Chinese food, not the junk that you're used to eating, but really the good stuff here. So when I came here, I kind of went through a bit of a withdrawal because, you know, you come here and then you go to church and everybody just goes home, and it was like, wait a minute, what? You felt like you're getting cheated here. It's like an hour of being together is about all we could take. But as we open up our scripture today, we're going to find out that something went terribly wrong with the agape meal in this one particular church in the city of Corinth. What was meant to be a sacred celebration, a time of horizontal communion, just went all sideways. Now, like we said, the agape meal was a brown bag if everybody brought stuff, and it turns out that some people brought a lot and some people brought very little. In fact, some people brought so much to drink that by the time the service rolled around, they were pretty well oiled, and that wasn't that wasn't very good. It was a terrible sacrilege to what was going on here. It contradicted the very message of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul found out about what was going on. And so, as a father with a troubled heart, he wrote the Corinthians and tried to address three aspects here of communion: the horizontal, the vertical, and the symbolic. We're going to see that in our passage for today. So open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Starting in verse 17, we'll see he addresses first the horizontal communion. 1 Corinthians 11, 17. Now, in giving this next instruction, I do not praise you. So this is significant because you remember at the very beginning of the chapter, he said, I praise you for this. And they were holding on to the teachings of the apostles, that they were believing the right things. But here, he's basically going to tell them, although they were believing the right things, they were not doing the right things. They were not holding on to that. And he's basically saying, I'm very disappointed with you. Look at the second half of verse 17. Because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there has to be factions among you, so that those of you who are approved may become evident among you. And he's being sarcastic. That last verse there, he's really saying, of course, there's got to be divisions. Otherwise, how would you step on each other? And how would you exalt yourself? They were fighting over silly things. If we go back to chapter 1 and 2, you see that they were fighting about who baptized who. And they were splitting themselves up into groups of, well, this group here was baptized by Peter, these guys by Paul, and on and on. And so there was just a lot of silliness going on. As we're going to see in a little bit, there's also kind of a socioeconomic division in that they were kind of dividing between the haves and the have-nots. Those who had the means to bring stuff would kind of collect maybe together, and those who were poor collected in one side of the room, upper class versus lower class. And so Paul says, you know, when you come together, it actually makes you worse. The collective result is you're worse together than, and you're supposed to be better together, but you end up being worse. Now look at verse 20. Therefore, when you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For when you eat, each one takes his own supper first, and one goes hungry while another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What am I to say to you? Shall I praise you? In this, I do not praise you. So it's abundantly clear that the Corinthians were celebrating the agape meal, but they were doing it very, very poorly, because the focus was all wrong. The focus, instead of being on fellowship, was on food. And you know, I understand how easy it is to lose your focus, especially when you're having a meal together. You know, the whole point of sharing a meal is supposed to enjoy each other's company, celebrating the Lord's goodness and provision and unity. You know, I mentioned being a part of a Chinese church. It was a wonderful experience for me. And we did share that meal together. And in order to do this, we had a huge kitchen, commercial walks, and the fellowship groups took turns cooking. And some were better than others at cooking. And with some, you know, you're biting down into what you think a potato is going to be, a potato, and it's a radish. And so we learned to ask after, and this was a terrible thing for us to do, but we learned to ask, who's cooking today? Who's cooking today? And if somebody had a bad reputation for cooking, then we could be very civil together. You know, oh, you go first. No, you go first. I'm sorry, you go. But man, if Auntie Rebecca was cooking, a dark specter would come over us. because she was a professional cook. And she made things that were better than things you could get in a restaurant. It was incredible. And there was jostling, and the worst were those old Chinese ladies, those little gals. They'd run you over. There'd be footprints in your back. And it was such to where when you got in line, you wanted to be first, because what you would do is that you would eat, and then you'd go back for seconds, and then possibly thirds. Those old ladies would do three times and have a little carry out before us guys, the English congregation, would eat upstairs. And by the time we got down, there was nothing left to eat. And I would, more times than not, when Auntie Rebecca was cooking, go back upstairs with a scowl on my face. And so I understand how easy it is to lose your focus. And we had the best of intentions. And we did have many wonderful hours of fellowship together. But we could also, at times, lose focus. Now, back in Corinth, as I said, it seemed at the agape meal, some would bring a lot, some would bring little. And it just heightened the disparity, the differences between the haves and the have-nots. And there was no sense of togetherness. It was quite the opposite of what we read about in the book of Acts, where it says, "And the congregation of those who believe were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales." So in Corinth, it was more like every man for himself, quite the opposite of what we see how the early church started out in the book of Acts. And what Paul is saying is that there should have been this attitude of taking care of one another, where someone would see someone that maybe didn't have so much, and they would say, "Brother, bring your family over here. I want you to try this new dish that my wife brought us. Come here and sit with us." But there was none of that. There was looking down on each other, and it was just not reflective of the spirit of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "When you do it to one of the least of these, you do it to me." And so the Corinthians, every time they were having this agape meal, were slapping Jesus in the face by the way they treated the poor. In their selfishness, they failed at the horizontal communion, and that jeopardized the vertical. And what we're going to see as we work our way through this is that all three of these types of communions are woven inextricably together. You can't pull them apart. You can't say, "Well, I'm vertically communing with God," if you're not doing well horizontally communing with people. And it's the same way. And you can't come to the table unless you're communing both horizontally and vertically with other people. What we're seeing here is that we were created to do all three of these things and to do them well. When you come together, the main purpose is communion. All different ways to commune with each other and to commune with God and to celebrate what we have in Christ. And then Paul goes further then to show how they weren't paying attention to the vertical and symbolic. So he's kind of addressed the horizontal problem. Now he's going to talk about the vertical. And look in verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you." So he's getting us back to the basics. This is part of the apostolic teaching that was passed down. We talked about that back in verse 2. And part of that apostolic teaching was how to celebrate communion. And I want you to notice that Paul had already told the Corinthians about how to do this. So they weren't doing something that they knew how to do. They should have known better. And then second half of verse 23, "that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread." Now, I'm sorry to keep interrupting here, but what Paul says here is important because he's connecting what he's saying to a historical event, something that actually happened here. On the night that he was betrayed, the night before Jesus was crucified, he took his disciples to an upper room where he shared a meal with them, and it was the season of the Passover. Now, you recall that the Passover meal that the Jews celebrated pointed back to God's salvation of the Israelites from Egypt. Jesus is going to institute here a new meal, and this new meal would look back to God's salvation of all mankind, not just the Jews. Passover points back to the angel of death passing over each Jewish home that had the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. Communion, the new meal that he's introducing here, would look back to the blood of Christ, which is applied to the heart of every true believer. And all of this happened on the darkest of nights, when the forces of hell rushed into the heart of Judas. During that time, that shadowy evening, Jesus instituted a new covenant. And this new covenant was meant to be the centerpiece of our experience together, our shared life together. The cross, God's greatest gift to man. The old covenant revolved around the law and the sacrifice and the sacrificial system. The new covenant that Christ makes with you and I revolves around the cross. Watch. Look at verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." This, friends, is the essential core of Christianity. Not the ritual, but what it symbolizes. The sacrificial, atoning work of Christ on the cross. Jesus took our place on the cross. And we might ask, well, why is this symbol so important to us? Why should we reverence it so? The answer is that this is what Christianity is all about. At the center of our faith, there is a blood-spattered cross. Christianity is not just about the Lord's teaching. As wonderful as the Sermon on the Mount is, that is not why Jesus came. And the teachings of Christ, as they teach us how to love one another and live for each other, those are incredibly important. But that's not the center of our faith. True message of Christianity is not just to be a good person like Jesus was a good person. The church I went to before I came to know the Lord preached this kind of a do-good message. I had no idea while I was attending that church of why Jesus died on the cross. I knew that he did, but I didn't understand how it related to me personally. And I figured out, even just being the boy that I was, that the message was just be a good person. Okay, got it. I'll work on that. And our church, now this was back in the 60s, so our church was very involved in doing what we thought were good things. We were protesting the Vietnam War. We were feeding the poor. We were supporting the Black Power movement. And my pastor got his inspiration each week from the cartoon Peanuts instead of the Bible. That's absolutely true. I'm not exaggerating things. And even though my parents were not saved at the time, none of us were, my parents just said, you know, something just doesn't sound right here. They had some of that good Midwestern horse sense about them. And they said, there's got to be more. And they were correct. Being a good person is not at the core of Christianity. The message of Christianity is that you and I could not save ourselves. Our sin stains our soul far worse than what we could ever imagine. And just trying to be good cannot erase the stain that sin has put on our soul. All of our good works cannot make up for that stain. They have no power to erase that stain on our soul. And the scripture says that even our conscience will rise up and accuse us on the day of judgment. How would you like that? To be there at the judgment day and have your conscience even accusing you and showing you, yeah, but you could have done this. Yeah, sure you did this. And at every turn, there's a, yeah, but you also did this. There is just no way that you could make up for it. And this is why Jesus died on the cross. His sacrifice was for our sin. That's why he became the Passover lamb. And when we repent of our do-goodism, when we stop trying to prove how good we are before God, and when we come to him and we say, Lord, just have mercy on me, a sinner, then the floodgates of God's love open up. And the blood of Christ comes and covers us and washes us from all sin. It's interesting to me how so few of our praise songs today talk about the blood, and how many of the old great hymns speak of the blood of Jesus Christ. I'd like to see some more songs written about this, because this is at the heart of who we are. So this is how we vertically commune with God. We come to terms to God on his terms, not on our terms. We come as a sinner needing to be saved. And that's how communion with God, that's where the vertical aspect of our communion with God begins and continues and ends. It's not like we get saved by grace and then we can be good and feel good about our goodness. Every day when our feet hit the floor, there should be something of a God have mercy on me, a sinner. You say, well, that sounds terrible. What about all the positive things? You know, the positive things come after that. The positive things is that you are loved in spite of these things, and that God can purify you. If we do not admit that we have sin, if we think we're okay, if we say, well, you know, sin doesn't really affect me that much, friends, then our communion with God will be disrupted, because instead of humility, there'll be self-righteousness. There'll be pride and ego. And God will not be able to commune with us because our own pride will be getting in the way. It is a shame that very few churches are left that are cross-centered. There is no substitution with them, no atoning blood, no sacrifice for sin. And here's the thing. The symbol, and this is where the symbol comes in, the symbol was meant to focus us back on the need for a substitute on the cross. The symbol was meant to keep us on track. Every time we take communion, we should be reminding ourselves that at the center of all we do, there is a cross. There is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And we praise God for his teachings. His teachings are beautiful. The Sermon on the Mount is beautiful. And there's so many wonderful, awesome things that we can learn about how to live our lives in righteousness. But at the core, at the center, is not the teachings, but is the cross. Look at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So every time we take communion, we're not just doing it for ourselves. We're also saying to the world, this is what we're all about. This is where it begins. This is where it continues. This is where it ends. And it says, as often as you do it. Notice it doesn't say do it once a week or once a month. Some churches get really hung up on, you got to do it once a week or you got to do it. Listen, there's no guidance here. There's a little bit of freedom here. And after establishing the centrality of the message of communion, then Paul then goes in and he talks to the Corinthians about their misbehavior. So we might ask, well, okay, so what if I don't take communion all that seriously? I mean, you know, we do it all the time. And I really don't have that much time to prepare myself, so let's just go in and do it. And then get, what happens if I have that kind of attitude? Paul talks about that next in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. That sounds serious, doesn't it? The word unworthy here means careless, thoughtless. In that sense, they were guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. By profaning communion, they were profaning the Lord. It's like if you see someone take the flag of the United States of America and they step on it and they burn it. They are making an offense to every American. That flag represents America. So spitting on the flag is like spitting on every American. And we take it personally when you do that. And in the same way, communion represents the cross and what Jesus Christ did. So if you come to the communion and you're cavalier and you're not thinking and you're, well, let's get this over because I've got a roast in the oven. And so you're just wanting to power through and not thinking, then we're spitting, we're disrespecting, we're disregarding the Lord. That's why communion is meant to be such a reverent time here. And what the Corinthians were doing is that they were living in a way that was inconsistent with communion. So they were taking communion, which is all about forgiveness, but they weren't forgiving each other. They had unforgiveness in their heart, and then, well, then they, let's make a toast to forgiveness. How horrible is that? They were proud. They were self-righteous. And the cup represents our complete and utter inability to make ourselves right before the Lord. How contradictory is that? The cross and the communion table that it represents is all about love. And so to treat each other poorly and then come to the table is just working our taking communion in an unworthy way. So we're told here to search our hearts. Look at verse 28. But a person must examine himself. This is what we're to do before we come to the table. I was thinking of how great it would be to have communion at the end of our time. But, you know, I think maybe it's better that we have some time between now and the next time we have communion so we have time to examine our hearts here. Look at yourself critically. Weigh your motives and your thoughts up. Don't just take communion out of habit or as a tradition or as just something to do. There should be a sense of reverence and holy fear and humility. And the consequences for not doing so are God's discipline and judgment. Look at verse 29. For the one who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not properly recognize the body. I mean, the body of Christ represented in communion. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number are asleep. And that's not talking about snoozing. That's talking about death. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So it's pretty hard to figure here that Paul is not saying that there are consequences when we don't take communion seriously, when we do so in an unworthy way. And he says, some have gotten sick. In fact, he uses the word many. Many have gotten sick. Many have even died. Does that still happen today? I see no exegetical evidence here that would lead me to believe that it doesn't or that it stopped somewhere. And Paul uses three words, judge, discipline, and condemn. In other words, when you come to the table in an unworthy way, you're judged. And if you're a believer, you will be disciplined. If you're an unbeliever, and you're in a sense almost coming mocking the Lord, then you'll be bringing condemnation down on yourself. And then he ends, look at verse 33. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, have him just eat at home so that you do not come together for judgment. As to the remaining matters, I'll give you instructions when I come. And he ends by saying, there's more to come. When I see you, I got more to talk about. Oh boy. I love the way Paul says, wait for one another here. Isn't that a lovely way of saying it? It reminds me of being on a hike with a lot of other people. And you know, the athletic ones, like gazelles, sprint up the mountain, and then there's those of us behind are trudging along, and then there's some in the back, and we're always calling out to the ones in the front, wait up for us, wait up. And there's that sense to where that's true with us as believers. Wait up for them. What does that mean? Well, it's like, you know, when you see someone that is maybe not getting it, wait up for them. In other words, bring them along with you. Reach out to them. Someone who doesn't have enough food, reach out to them. Let's all do this together. If you see someone that is struggling with unforgiveness in their heart, minister to them. Help them to kind of catch up with the rest of us here. Don't just write them off. There is never a reason why any of us should write anybody off here. Because each one of us are the same. We have sin in our hearts. We've been saved by grace. It is only by God's mercy that we are where we are. So we have absolutely no reason to be saying, well, if you get left behind, it's your fault. Not at all. Not at all. And the last Greek words that are in this section is very instructive. It says, set in order. Set these things in order. That's really what that's the way it says it in the original language. And that's really what Paul's been doing this whole chapter, isn't it? He's been setting things in order, how we're to worship together. It's not a free-for-all. You can't say, well, we'll just worship any way we want to worship. No, the Lord kind of has some ideas on the way he'd like to be worshiped here. Okay, so what's the takeaway? All right, so we've talked about three different kinds of communion. Where are you in each one of these things here? I have a feeling that we all struggle maybe with one of these three. Maybe vertical communion is what you struggle with most because you're thinking, you know I should be spending more time with God just alone, but it's just hard. I mean, I don't understand the Bible. It's just foreign to me. And I just read it for like 5 minutes and then I'm bored. And so for you, the vertical time is where you need help. Friends, reach out. We'll wait up for you. We'll help. Ask for help. Just reach out and say, you know what? I'm having trouble here. I'm struggling here in doing this. Would you help me? And there's lots of people who say, sure, let's do this together. And I'm kind of looking for the next opportunity where maybe as a church, we might all kind of go through some devotions together. So we might be able to share when we get together. Are we coming together also through Christ? Think about this, the vertical relationship. Remember how important it is to come through the cross. Are we trying to have communion with God, but we think that we're okay on our own? The message today is there is only one person that can introduce you to the Father, and that is the Son. No Jesus, no communion. How about our horizontal communion? Are we taking time to grow together as a fellowship? Friends, this is not a spiritual filling station where you zoom in, get filled up, and then you're going, you're good for the week. This is us. This church is us. It's not the programs. It's not the building. It's not the denomination. It is us. And if we're not investing in each other, if we're not spending the time to get to know each other, then the horizontal aspect of our faith is missing. We're meant to have a full communion, horizontal and vertical. Paul said when the Corinthians came together, it was not for the better, for the worse. Do we come together for the better? Are we better when we come together? I think we are. I think we can be. And then finally, symbolic communion. Do we take communion seriously? I hope if you don't hear anything else from today's message, that you would see communion coming up. Especially for those brothers and sisters who are watching online. This is not something to where you just enter into it in a hurry. Well, I didn't make preparations, so I guess I'll just have orange juice and a hot dog bun. You know, that's not the way to enter into communion. We need to make preparations, to prepare our hearts, to prepare the table, to get ourselves ready before we come here. And are we experiencing what the church was meant to experience when we experience communion together? That sense of communion with God and each other, that should be the highlight of our week. Vertical, horizontal, symbolic. You were created, and I mean designed, to operate on all three levels. Without that, like we said, remember what we talked about at the very beginning? What happens if you don't have that communion? You may have spiritual attachment disorder. like an orphan who never learned how to attach. You might be that same way, where you never learned how to attach to other people in the body of Christ. Oh, I got burned. I did. You know, I've heard that so many times that it just drives me nuts. Of course, we all got burned. Everybody's been, you know, it's hard. It is hard being together, isn't it? Because we can be knuckleheads sometimes. We say the wrong thing. You know, people stop going to the church. Oh, well, somebody said something that offended me. Come on. Really? You feel like saying, grow up. That's part of life. Don't have such a thin skin. You know? Go up to the brother and say, you know what, that was kind of offensive. Work it out. Hold on to that. Fight for it. That's what we're meant to be. That's what we're meant to have. Full communion with God and man. Set things in order. You know what that means? Make it a priority. Make having this kind of a communion a priority in our life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, this is quite convicting as we think about how we settle for so much less. We have substituted inspiration for communion. We come to church to be inspired. And yet we should be coming to church to have communion with you. We need more than inspiration, more than even revelation. We need communion. Lord, help us to not settle for anything less. Lord, give us in our hearts a zeal and a passion that we might strive to lay hold of a full-blooded communion between God and man that we celebrate at the table. In Christ's name, amen.